Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We're returning to our study tonight that I've entitled Navigating the Book of Revelation. And this evening our text is going to be found in Revelation 19, starting in verse number 11 and going through chapter 20 and verse number 4. Join me as I read. Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies were, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and them that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. To some degree, everything that has been recorded and taken place in the book of Revelation has led to this moment. The moment that Jesus Christ burst into Earth's atmosphere to make war with Antichrist and his minions and to take back possession of the earth. The future coming of Jesus Christ is supported by more prophecies than the first coming of Jesus Christ was. the ratio about 5 to 1, about 5 more prophecies regarding his second coming to every 1 prophecy that refers to his first coming. The significance of this truth is that if the few verses that prophesied Jesus' first coming were literally and historically fulfilled, you can be sure that the many verses that prophesy his second coming will surely be literally and historically fulfilled as well. Because of the importance of this portion of Revelation 19 to what is taking place in the book, I thought it would be good to set the stage, so to speak, for what John is telling us about the return of Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our heart. Father, we thank you for the treasure of this particular book. We learned in the first chapter in John's introduction that there was a blessing to all that read it and kept those saints. And Father, indeed, we have been blessed in this study, and we thank you for the blessing that is surely ours tonight. I pray that you would open our understanding. I pray that you would hide the truth of your word in our heart, that, dear Holy Spirit, you can bring it to our remembrance when we need it most. And we will be thankful, for we pray and ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 1, because I believe tonight is a good time to remember John's introduction in the book of Revelation. Specifically, what he said in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Revelation 1 and verse 4, John writes, "John to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Verse number 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." This is what the book of Revelation is about. This is what the narrative has been leading towards that is recorded in Revelation chapter 19. John describes Jesus' return in 5 ways in verse number 7. He says he will suddenly be seen. Notice the single word, behold. In the Greek language, it is an imperative aorist. It's the word that we would use if I said to you suddenly, "Look," and everybody turned to look. It's an imperative. It's a command. It is a sudden explanation. This is why I say John is saying he will suddenly be seen. The second thing John tells us is he will come with clouds. Notice, he cometh with clouds. And then the next three things that John says has to do with the impact of his return. The first thing John says is everyone on earth will see him. Notice John's wording. Every eye, Jew and Gentile, every eye shall see his return. His return will be very visible. The fourth statement John makes is Israel will realize in that moment what they have done to their Messiah. He says, and they also which pierced him. And the fifth thing John says is the nations will go mad when they realize Jesus indeed is Lord. Notice John says, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Our English word wail is translated from a Greek word that means more than cry. It means to beat your breast. A detailed look at what the Bible tells us about these five events is what we're going to be considering as we set the stage for Christ's return as it is recorded in Revelation 19. The first thing we want to take a look at is John's statement, behold, look. And the fact that what is being proclaimed, what is being said, declared, is that Jesus' return will be sudden. Now, the first thing I want you to consider is the circumstances that will cause Jesus' return to be suddenly seen. Literally impossible to be missed. Remember in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Jesus said these words. Matthew 24, 29 through 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The way Jesus will return is important, the Bible tells us, because of the deception that will be taking place during this time. Again, in Matthew 24, Jesus warns, verse number 23 through 27, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. The lie that will take place is people saying, look, Jesus is here on earth. Jesus says many false Christs will appear. Many false prophets will appear. And they will be proclaiming this same message. Look, Jesus is on earth. Jesus says categorically, don't believe it. He says, believe it not in verse 23. He says, behold, I've told you before, verse number 25. Verse number 26, he says, go not forth. Verse number 26, the latter part, he says, believe it not. But the question is this, if the deception of this period is going to be so great that if it was possible, even the elect would be deceived into thinking that Christ is on earth, what will prevent the elect from being deceived? Well, listen to what Jesus goes on to say. In Matthew 24, in verse number 27, Jesus says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. What Jesus is saying is, you don't have to be deceived with the message, Christ is on earth. Because the next time you'll see me, it will not be on earth. It will not be here. It will not be there. It will not be in the wilderness. It will not be in the temple. He says, no one will have to tell you where I am. Because my return will be sudden, it will be obvious, it will be impossible to be hidden. And then he says, through a parable, you will not have to seek me, I will seek you. You see, that was the deception. You've got to go out into the desert. You've got to go to the temple. Jesus says you won't have to go any place. Because just as eagles instinctively know where the carrion is, the carrion doesn't have to go to them. They know right where it is. Jesus will know right where we are and will be coming for believers. Such a simple, profound truth to keep God's people safe from deception. Don't be deceived by men on earth who claim to be the Messiah. If they say to you, Messiah is on earth, you can mark it down. They are liars. And it is not Christ. Do you realize how much heartache and sorrow would have been eliminated in the lives of people if they had known this simple truth? Because it was true the moment Jesus ascended into heaven. And every generation since that time, it has been true. That anyone that says they are the Messiah and on earth, they are a liar, because Jesus says, the next time you see me, it will not be on earth, it will be in the heavens. The apostles have wanted to know the sign of Jesus' coming. And this is the sign that he gives. You will know the true Christ when I come suddenly, vanquishing the darkness of the heavens with my glory, and you will see me in earth's atmosphere. The second description that John gives of his return is, he says, he will come with clouds. Behold, he cometh with clouds. To say Jesus is coming with the clouds seems almost like a footnote. I mean, to be talking about something as magnificent as the return of Christ, and to say he will come with clouds seems like such an incidental or minor piece of information. But the very fact that John would mention this establishes its significance. And indeed, the Bible goes out of its way to make the point of referring to this aspect of Christ's return in both Testaments. I encourage you just to write down these references where you can see them on your own later. The first is found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancients of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Daniel in this vision also mentions that when the sun came, he came with clouds. Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. The Bible says, "But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell me whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Mark 14 and verse 62 also records Jesus making this exact statement before the high priest. Of course, Matthew 24 verses 29 through 30 that we read, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And again, Mark 13:26 and Luke 21:27 records these same words in Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse and in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. John said, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which ye have seen taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." He left with a cloud, he will return with clouds. And probably the most familiar, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Including our text, Revelation 1:7, and the repeated references in the Synoptic Gospel This makes a total of 10 references to clouds being present at the time of Christ's return. I think it would be safe to conclude John is not making an anecdotal statement. What are these clouds? Well, first let me say that though I have absolutely no trouble accepting that they are the collection of moisture that we know as clouds, I personally believe that it is probably a reference to angels and the redeemed. Amen. Look, at that time, at the time of the rapture, you can elbow me on the way up and say, "Preacher, you are wrong. These are just clouds." But let me tell you why I say that. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us." So here in Hebrews 12 and verse number 1, there is a reference to a great cloud. But these are not clouds of moisture. These are clouds of people. And Revelation chapter 19 that we read in our introduction tells us that there is going to be a crowd, a great multitude with Jesus. Because Revelation 19, 13 and 14 says, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Verse number 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Again, Revelation 17 and verse 14, "These," speaking of the ten kings, "these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Folks, that definition, called and chosen and faithful, is not talking about angels. Because though angels are chosen, and though angels are faithful, angels are not called. We are called. John says, first of all, Christ will be suddenly seen. Then he says, he's coming with clouds. And the third statement John makes is that everyone on earth we'll see him. In verse 7, he says, "Every eye shall see him." His return will be very visible. I would simply say, how could it be otherwise considering the circumstances? An event everyone will see. You know how light is in darkness? When it's completely dark, it doesn't take a lot of light to illuminate the room that you're in. I realize we're spoiled. We walk into a room and we've got 400 lumens or 400 watts of power. But folks, try to put your mind around this. How dark. You know, there are times that you're out in the country where there aren't any street lights, and you comment, "Boy, this is really dark." Imagine what it is like if there's no ambient light. Imagine that there is no sun. There's no moon. There's no stars. This is darkness like the plague of darkness in Egypt that is described as a darkness that can be felt. And then suddenly one that is more glorious than the sun. You know how I know that? Because Revelation tells us that the temple has no need of the sun nor the moon. You know why? Christ lightens it. So this is going to be like a flashbulb in a dark room. But it's not going to go out. It's just going to get brighter and brighter and brighter as Christ approaches. Everyone will see it. The Bible tells us it will be an event that the redeemed on earth and the elect of Israel will be anxiously waiting. Listen to Isaiah's prophecy. This is Isaiah 25, verses 7 through 9. The Bible says, "And he, God, will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people." The face of the covering, a veil that is cast over all people. "And over all nations." Verse number 8. "He will swallow up death in victory." Does that sound sort of familiar? He will swallow up death in victory. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass." What does that mean? Then shall be brought to pass. Folks, a prophecy is being fulfilled. And you know what the prophecy is? "Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Isaiah 25:8 goes on to say, "And the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Can you imagine Israel's blindness finally being taken away? Can you imagine the redeemed that have survived the terrors of the tribulation period? To spend days in darkness, and then all of a sudden for the darkness to be shed and for them to look up and say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him." If you'll notice the baptismal sign on the Old Testament side, one of the statements that is written there is, "Lo, this is our God." The Bible tells us it will be an event, though, that will take the lost by complete surprise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The illustration is like a woman that is with child, suddenly gripped in labor, realizing that her moment has come. And Christ will take the lost like that. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 24 as well, verse 37 through 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. How can it be said that they did not know? I mean, Noah preached for 120 years. Hebrews tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. He apparently labored on the ark for 120 years. Every time he asked, he said, destruction is coming. Yet God's word says, Jesus said, they did not know until the day the flood came. You know why? Though they had evidence, they didn't believe it. In this generation, folks, and every generation that follows us until Christ's return, has evidence, clear evidence. The flood of Noah stands as a biblical example. The preaching of generations, preachers who faithfully have preached, Christ is returning, this earth is going to be consumed in fire. You need to be saved. But yet earth's final generation, that generation that actually lives in the horrors of the tribulation period, will be caught completely off guard when Christ returns. John's fourth statement, that in the moment of Christ's return, surviving Israel will realize what they've done to their Messiah. He says, not only will every eye see him, but they also which have pierced him. Romans 11, 25 through 27, the Apostle Paul writes this, for I would not have you For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceit. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. They also shall see him which pierced him. Me saying this is a reference to Israel, it's not anti-Semitism on my part. It is not anti-Semitic to say that the nation of Israel is responsible for the crucifixion of Messiah Jesus. I'm not ignoring Gentile involvement with the Romans, but I'd remind you of the fact. Pilate wanted to let him go. But here is what the apostles and prophets said about Israel's responsibility. In Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, who was a Jew, said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Peter blamed Israel for the death of Christ. Zechariah chapter 12, a famous prophecy. Zechariah 12, verses 9 and 10. "And it shall come to pass in that day," the day of Christ's return, "that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." This is a statement clearly made to Israel. And Zechariah says Israel is responsible for piercing Christ. "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." At the moment of Jesus' return, surviving Israel will recognize Jesus, and they will realize the terrible mistake their forefathers have made when Jesus was on earth. And they will immediately repent of their unbelief, and that surviving nation will be saved en masse. The last thing John tells us about Christ's return, Revelation 1:7, is that the nations will go mad with the realization that Jesus is Lord. I'm not saying they'll get mad. I'm saying they will go mad. I'm saying they will go crazy. They will lose their minds when they realize the truth. John says, "And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Listen to Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, the breaking of the sixth seal, and John's definition of the day of the Lord. John writes in Revelation 6, 12, "And I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell under the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when it is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll that is rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" I would suggest to you, when a person starts talking to the rocks, they have lost their marbles. Listen to Isaiah's definition of this day, though. Isaiah 2, verses 12 through 22. Isaiah writes, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Verse 17, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Verse number 18, "And the idols he shall utterly abolish." Don't overlook the significance of this statement. Idolatry has been a problem for the nations, for the lost, for thousands of years. You read Revelation 19, and after one-third of Earth's population is destroyed by demonic horsemen, the Bible says those that survive that judgment do not repent of their idolatry. So even during the tribulation period, idolatry is thriving. But in the day of the Lord, idolatry will be abolished. When the lost see Christ, in that moment, they will realize just how absurd their faith has been. "And their idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. When he arises to shake the earth, to shake terribly the earth. And in that day, man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the top of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the terribly the earth." This is quite a picture. They are running for their lives. They are terrified. And they have brought their idols with them. And there comes the point that they just throw them away. And if you think it's odd, these individuals talking to the rocks, think how odd it is that they would imagine that the moles and the bats would like their idols. But they do this because they are just mad. They have lost their minds, because they realize in that moment, Jesus Christ indeed is Lord of lords and King of kings, and he is coming back in judgment, and they are not redeemed. There is no hope. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity that we've had to look at your word, to compare Scripture with Scripture, to set the stage, to paint the canvas of the return of Christ as it is recorded in Revelation chapter 19. If you give us next week, Lord, we ask that we might build upon this foundation as we look at verse by verse, line upon line, of John's description of Jesus' return. The thoughts of Christ's return in this day are a two-edged sword. We have heard how the redeemed will respond to it. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him. But Father, we have also read how the lost will respond to Christ's return, and it will be everlastingly too late for them. For the one, salvation. For the other, judgment. Oh God, I pray if there are those that would hear this message tonight, would be given a copy of this message, would come across it, that are lost, that they would realize that Your mercy and grace, Your favor is toward them. This day has not come. They have the opportunity to be saved before it's everlastingly too late. And whether it is the judgment of Christ's return or death that stalks all of us, Lord, might they be saved while they have the opportunity. And we'll be thankful, for we pray and we ask it of You in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 3, as he discusses the day of the Lord, In light of this day, in light of the judgment that is coming, in light of the fact that everything is going to be burned up, what manner of people ought we to be? How should we be living our lives, realizing that judgment is coming? Yes, we will be delivered. But only one life will soon be passed, and only that which is done for Christ will last.